One rabbi, one commentator, said that this chapter should not be translated or ever read publicly. I don't believe I've ever heard a sermon on a lot of these places in Ezekiel, definitely not this chapter. As I, a couple weeks ago, began to think about this chapter, I've had a two-week break in my series because of Easter and then Dave Hockman preaching. So a couple weeks ago, I was thinking about chapter 16, and I began to think about hermeneutics and how to introduce this. And I sat down Thursday morning and wrote down about 2.5 pages of material on how I was going to introduce this sermon. And then the next morning, I came back and I threw that away, because it's not how I felt that I should introduce it. And in the course of that, thinking about it, I thought about a personal way to introduce it. And then I decided that that would be, telling that story would be both too sensational and not appropriate and really wouldn't lead to anything. And so more and more I came to the fact that I'm just going to teach what the Word of God says here. It doesn't need a whole lot of help. We here at this church would take a very literal hermeneutic. And in other words, a hermeneutic is a word that means the science of studying a text and interpreting it, and it is usually used in reference to Scripture. Our very literal hermeneutic means that we start by asking ourselves, who wrote this and to whom was it written? We ask ourselves, what is the culture and the history in which a text was written? We ask ourselves, what's going on here in the geographic area when this was written and the people who were reading it? We look at the larger context, and the context here where we are in Ezekiel, we know that Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's teaching and preaching on a regular basis to the Jews in Babylon. And yet this story addresses Jerusalem. So he's talking specifically about Judah and the people that are still back in Jerusalem. So we catch that part of the story and know that context. But if you were going to take this very literally, you quickly run into problems. We believe that words mean things, that you should take grammar and take words in their literal sense. A cliche my dad used to use was, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's usually, in any interpretation, a good place to start. What, just at face value, what does this say? Okay, if it makes sense, that's good. When you read this text in its face right away, you say, this is an allegory. An allegory is when a story is told that has other meanings, and this is definitely an allegory. God is the husband. He has a bride that he has covenanted with, and that's Jerusalem. He names that here. So we have a husband-wife, really an adulterous wife, being talked about in this case. So we have an allegory here. So like right away in verse 2, where he talks about the fact that you were born in Canaan, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Now, are we supposed to take that literally about Israel? No, because they came from Ur of Chaldees through Abraham. But the Hittites and the Amorites would have been two dominant tribes there in the land of Canaan where they first came from. So you can see how this allegory is going to work. He talks about the fact that when he first saw her in this allegory, that she's all bloody. In her birth, no one had taken, her umbilical cord wasn't cut, and she was outcast in a field wallowing. In that culture, that was very common in the Arab-Israeli tribal culture in that area. It was a form of abortion. If you didn't want a child, especially a female, you didn't want a female, you would just throw it away. And so that would be common. On the other hand, what God says he did, that he took salt and rubbed the skin, that he wrapped her up, that would be common too, of how you would cleanse the skin. And so we have cultural references here that are part of this allegory, and we're supposed to know what it talks about. My theme for the book has been the glory of the Lord. And when you read this chapter, this sordid chapter of sin and judgment, you have to ask yourself, where are we going to see the glory of the Lord here? And I would remind you of the phrase that has been repeated way at the back end of this chapter, verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I think it was like 48 times in the book of Ezekiel we find this phrase. And so the glory of the Lord is seen in God's interaction with his wayward people, with his wayward wife. And what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this text. I'm not going to read it all again, but walk through the text. I would encourage you to have your Bible handy, though. And as we mention different passages, read in, kind of be watching what's going on, and see if you can understand the heartbeat of what God is saying here as he tells this story to Ezekiel that he wants Ezekiel to tell to the Jews in Babylon and for the message to get back to Jerusalem. Tell Jerusalem this is what it's like. Well, in the first seven verses, I see that God gave life to Jerusalem. Just like any baby that would not survive without help for others, Israel would not have survived without God's help, God's miraculous intervention. In the text, it says, God said, live. He commanded. And the desperate slaves in Egypt did just that. God came to them. He heard their cry. He saw them wallowing around in their own blood there in Egypt, as the picture would be. And God shows up and he tells the people of Israel to become a nation. That was where how they were birthed, if you will, or how God found them. And how does this picture us? As we go through this, we're going to ask that. How does this apply to us today? And when you think about our salvation and who we are, we were sinners. We were without hope. All our righteousness, all our efforts to please God, trash, worthless, nothing. And yet God, in his great love, would come to us and say, live, live. I give you this command, this encouragement to respond to. If you are a Christian, it is because you have embraced your sin, you've embraced your wickedness, you've embraced your terrible origin, that you are a child of Adam, you've embraced your helpless state that you have, and you have obeyed the clear command of God concerning the good news, and that is you've responded to the gospel, and you have life because God commanded you to, because God has given you that opportunity. And then we come down to verse 8, and I see there in the allegory that God marries Jerusalem. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Doesn't this remind you of the proposal that Ruth gave to Boaz in that story where Ruth shows up on the threshing floor that night, and when Boaz goes to sleep, she cuddles up close to him, and when in the morning he turns over during the night and all of a sudden he finds his feet tangled up with somebody else, and she says, spread your cloak over me. That's a proposal. Take care of me. I want you to be my husband. I want you to be the one that watches over me on a daily basis. And he realizes what she's asking for and says, wow, you didn't go chasing the good-looking guys. You didn't go chasing the younger guys. You came after what was appropriate, and in this case, it was me. And so he understood that was a proposal. So we see here in this text that God said, I put my cloak over you. And notice what he says there. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. There's a couple principles here, truths that we can understand about marriage. Marriage is not convenience. I think in our culture, that's the way we think it is. That, well, for taxes purposes or for financial purposes, sometimes this happens with older people. You know, he had his kids and his estate. She had her kids and her estate. And it's not just the kids that do this. You know, we find this in the elderly in our culture today. They just move in together. It becomes a thing of convenience. Marriage is not, in God's eyes, a thing of convenience or finances. Marriage is not about children or feelings or even attraction. Marriage is much deeper and stronger than any of these things. Marriage is a covenant. A marriage is a contract, a binding contract. During the marriage ceremony, we call them vows. We give our word. We give our word. Yesterday, in some comments that Van made to Dan and Andy, he said this, and it was very astute and very wise, and those of you that were there, I think, already know the phrase. Van said to his son and daughter-in-law, "Get in each other's way." You know, Lynn's gotten in my way often. And sometimes intentionally we need to do that. It might be easier to leave. It might be easier to distance yourself. It might be easier to shut up for 3 weeks. It might feel better to be angry and pull into the other side of the house. But what you need to do is get in each other's way. That's part of the covenant. There's a vow going on here. There's a binding contract. We cannot be separated. And this is what God says about Israel. He says, "I looked and I made a covenant. I entered into a covenant with you." I see something else about marriage in this verse. Marriage is ownership. Married people have no boundaries. Now, I realize, you know, you want to give a little bit of space. There are things called bad breath and, you know, privacy. But marriage is ownership. There are no individual rights. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that even their bodies are shared property. You don't have the right of it. It belongs to the other person. So Israel, as God brought them out of Egypt and God entered into a covenant with them at the mountain of God, at the Mount Sinai, as God did this, and Israel responded, God said, "Here's the law." And as it came down, they said, "Yes, we will do this. We will do this. We will be God's, and God will be ours." And then when they got into the promised land, remember, six tribes went up on Gerizim, and the other went up on Ebal, and they shouted the cursings and the blessings of the law back and forth at each other, that all the land of Israel would know, we have a covenant relationship with God. He's ours. We belong to Him. We are His. And how does this apply to us as individuals? What about us? Well, salvation is not merely saying a prayer so that we can stay out of hell. Salvation isn't like buying a product at Walmart. You try it on. If it doesn't fit, you take it back. Or if you don't like it, or it breaks, or you find it defective, it doesn't work out for you, your kid didn't like the color, you get to take it back. That's not what salvation is like. It's not a product that you buy. Rather, salvation is repentance. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's rejecting myself and my own sin and turning to God instead. It's a complete 180. Salvation is a covenant. It is a forever relationship, not just, hey, if it works today, if it works while I'm a kid, or if it works while when I'm old. No. It's a covenant that you enter into. This is my life. This is who I am. Salvation is oneness. Salvation is ownership. I am His, and He is mine, and I live for Him. And praise God, He lives for me. And it's that kind of a relationship that we have with God if we are born again, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So here they are. God saw them and made them live. God married them. And then in the next few verses, verses 9 through 14, I see that God made Jerusalem beautiful and famous. Note the subject, the doer of the action in these verses. I'm looking at verse 9. "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you. I adorned you with ornaments. I put a jewel in your nose." Apparently that was cool back then. And so we need to be careful about, you know, anyway. "Therefore, I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown in your head. And you ate the best stuff. The finest pastry, the sweetest honey, all of that was available for you. You got to do all that. And you were exceedingly beautiful, and you became the queen of the area." And we see that happen as we read the Old Testament history book. David's reputation got so that people didn't want to take him on. The king of Tyre and Hiram, he loved David. He was David's buddy. When Solomon became king, the kingdom was so strong that nobody wanted to mess with him. And out of Solomon began to spew all this wisdom, so much that hundreds of miles away over in Africa, the Queen of Sheba, she comes to Jerusalem so she can hear about Solomon. People came from Chaldea to trade with the wealth that was Solomon, that was this area. God did all this for Israel, and if you are a Christian, God has done this for you. God has born you again. He's made you a new creation in Christ. All old things are passed away, the Bible says. You become a child of God, and as a child of God, you are heir to everything. Did you hear that? You are heir to everything. Everything that belongs to God is yours if you're a child of God. Isn't that exciting? It's all mine. I'm an heir to it all. I inherit everything that God is. By grace, we've been given life. By grace, we've been given love and peace and joy. And if that's not enough, he gives us the ability in this life to revel in these things here and now. And there's a promise of a better day yet to come. God is so wonderful. God not only saw Israel and commanded her to live, he married her, he provided her with much, and then the story changes. Chapter 16, verse 15, Israel trusted in herself, in her own beauty, forgetting what she had been, wallowing in her own blood, preparing to die, forgetting who had caused her to be beautiful. She trusted that she was beautiful, that she had it all. Self-focus is the first step to adultery. Israel trusted in who she thought she was instead of in the one who had made her what she was. If self-focus is the first step to a marital adultery, I think it is also the first step to a spiritual adultery, to spiritual covenant breaking. I'm afraid that we all live in very little worlds centered on self. Let me say this again. I believe we all live in very little worlds that are centered on self. That's our natural being. And if you say, not me, I'm humble and magnanimous, and I'm always thinking all the time about somebody else. I never think about myself. You, my friend, if that's what you just said, live in the very smallest world of all, consisting of nothing but your own fat ego. No, we all, we like us, we like me, that's who we are. We focus on our wants and our ideas. And Israel began to focus on what they had accomplished and who they were. And so in verses 15 to 19, we find that Israel traded her gifts from God for attention from anyone who would have her. Here she was, the wife of God, the bride of God, given wealth and jewels and fine things to eat. And God now calls his wife a harlot, a prostitute, a tramp, a whore. Imagine the pain of watching your spouse take all that you have given him and squander it for the attention of someone else. You worked to build up his confidence, and he used it instead to attract someone else. You worked to help her believe in herself, and she used it to strike out on her own and to draw the attention of others. So God has set us free in Christ. It keeps coming back to us, doesn't it? He has set us free in Christ. God has broken the chains of our life of guilt and shame, and he's given us life, not just life eternal, but life eternal now. I have all this in Jesus Christ, all this flowing from the veins of Jesus. And we squander the grace of God to enjoy the attention of education, or the attention of money, or the attention of fame, or the attention of sex, or the attention of ease or comfort. And like the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, we've left our first love. We turn away from the wealth we have been given to find something else. We're not content. We're not satisfied. And you say, well, that's not me. Yes, it was this week when you sinned. That's exactly what it is. Every time we take what God has given us, the liberty we have in Jesus Christ, and we use it to turn away just a little bit from him, we are betraying our marriage vows to God. We do this all the time. This is a continual picture. Don't this morning take this text and go, that was terrible. But I'm sure glad it wasn't me. Because this is us. This is exactly us. But it gets worse. In verses 20 and 21, I find that Israel sacrificed her children to false gods. Let me read. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. They were my kids. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? This really happened in the days of Manasseh, that the children of the king, the children of Israel, would take their children and offer them in human sacrifice to the pagan gods. But we would never do that. I mean, we might buy a nicer, newer car and therefore not be able to afford Christian school, but we would never sacrifice our children to the false gods of evolutionary science or humanistic morals or cultural pragmatism. We would never do that. We would never sacrifice our kids. We would never, by our example, teach our children that sports or entertainment or vacations or shopping or leisure are more important than church attendance and the things of God. We would never do that. We would never sacrifice our kids. Right? And I'm not saying that those things, vacations and sports and entertainment, are all evil. But where's our priority? Where do we put things? And do we not sometimes sacrifice our children by our reputation, by the things that we do, with the things that they watch us do? They know what you love the most, right? I mean, they live in your house. They reap the results. But it gets worse. In the next verses, from verse 22 to 34, I see Israel obsessed in seeking fleshly satisfaction. This section reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where God indicts the worst things about humanity. In verses 24 and 25, that you built for yourself a shrine and made high place for yourself. In every street, you built for high places at the head of every road. What I write here is Israel sinned in every place and all the time. She was insatiable in erecting false gods. She was looking for an imitation satisfaction, something that would fill her, but it could not fill her. In verses 26 to 29, I see Israel sinned with anyone and everyone. The fleshly Egyptians, the hateful Philistines, the wicked Assyrians, the wealthy and worldly Chaldeans. It didn't matter. Go ahead, line them up. This whore was willing to take on anybody and everybody. Boyfriend of the month, Israel did not care what idol or ideology she would commit her adultery, just as long as it wasn't God. Something else. And she paid for it. That's what he says in verses 30 to 34. Israel sinned at her own expense. God says here, you know, a prostitute at least has a decency to receive a fee. But not my wife. She goes out and she pays for it. This is what God says. She pays to commit adultery. God's adulterous wife paid the heathen around her to have their idols brought into God's house. This is fulfilled specifically, again, by Manasseh. Manasseh goes up to see the Assyrians, and while he's up there, he sees a real cool altar. And he asks for an architect to measure it and take all the specs and sends the information back to Jerusalem, so that when he comes back home from Jerusalem from Assyria, that altar is in the temple of God. Manasseh has paid to bring Assyrian's God into the temple of God that he might sacrifice to them. Of course, we would never do that. We would never pay Charter or Dish or DirecTV money so that we could watch R-rated and X-rated movies in our house. We would never do that. We would never watch episode after episode of shows that mock and disgrace God's name. We wouldn't do that. We would never buy swimsuit issues of magazines. We wouldn't do that. We would never buy apps for our devices that have vulgar language or are wicked in that they are human abusive or bring nudity to our phones or our devices. We would never do that. We would never pay to sin. We would never listen to hours and hours of endless commercials so that we can hear song after song that talks about adultery and lust. We would never pay money, would we, to schedule our time and fill our days with things that would take us away from God's word? Would we? Did you read your Bible this week? God wrote it to you because he loves you. Did you tell God, I love you? This week? In verses 35 to 42, God says, I'm going to judge you. He begins to say, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you according to your sin. Israel is going to be shamed in front of her lovers. Israel will be judged as an adulterous wife is to be judged. It includes stoning, includes being stripped. They're going to strip her. They're going to steal her jewelry. They're going to kill her. How miserable are the hearts of those who know the truth and will not live it. How hot the hell of those who know the truth and reject it. In verses 43 to 59, I see that God will cause the wicked to think evil of Israel. Even the wicked. There is Samaria, there is Sodom, there is Syria, and the Philistines, all talked about in these verses. And all of them say, you know what? Jerusalem was supposed to be God's place, and look what they did. We're vindicated. God can't judge us because look. And of course, the analogy, he says on the left hand, and he's facing east. That would be that way. And so east is north, is where Samaria is, and to the right is south, where Sodom is. And he just says, we know Sodom has been destroyed for 1,000 years. Obviously, this is an allegory because Sodom's so long gone. But he's saying that even Sodom, in their arrogance and their wickedness, could rise up and point to you, Jerusalem, and say, ha, with what you did, we got judged? I don't think so. A man named Jack Scop, the pastor of First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana, the church I attended for 6 years, that owned the Bible college where I also attended, is in jail today. He's in jail today for having sex with a 17-year-old. He took her across state lines to do so. And even those in authority in Indiana and Illinois who don't know God despise Jack Scop. And rightly so. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We think that that talks about ungodly people, but you know, he's not talking about ungodly people. He's talking about his own people. He's talking about the bride of God here. Look at these verses at the end of the chapter. Come with me to verses 58 and 59. And see what God's indictment is. He goes through all of this. For you have paid for your lewdness and your abominations. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. There it is, that allusion to marriage again, the covenant. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think they're saved people. If they fall away, if you turn away from the grace of God, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I believe these verses speak to those who would call themselves Christians, who would name the name of Christ, and they give serious, awful consequences. The wages of sin is death. They give serious, awful consequences they speak of when the people of God break their covenant with God. And so we come to verses 60 to 63, and I see here that because God remembers the covenant with Israel, they will remember too and be shamed. The tenor of the text drastically changes here between verses 59 and 60. For 59 verses, God has been specific and accusatory and judgmental, but now God seems to change his attitude, and I think the bottom line is that God will remember. That's what he says. Nevertheless, I will remember what? My covenant. God remembers his word. And because God remembers his word, he behaves. He remembers coming down to the front of the church and standing there with Israel. He remembers the vows that he made with Israel. He remembers saying that. And therefore, God says, because I remember, if you are God's child, If you have entered into a covenant with God, regardless of your behavior, God will remember his word. God will remember what he has done. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would God do this? I was reminded of the song last night as we listened to the singing, "Oh, love that will not let me go. I place my restless soul in thee." What kind of a God we have, what kind of a love do we have of us that he would not let us go? I think there's two reasons that God gives us right here at this end of this chapter of why God will not let us go. Number one, that Israel might know that he is God. I've already referred to that in chapter 16, verse 62. And then notice the phrase, that Israel might remember and be ashamed. He says it in verse 61 and again in 63. I find the word remember five times in this text. Will you look at me quick? Look with me quickly at them. Verse 22, he says this, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember." That was their crime. Besides their arrogance and their willfulness of turning away from God, they did not remember. They didn't want to remember God. You ever do that? You're in the middle of a temptation, in the middle of a sin, and your conscience goes, "You should not do that." And you say, "I do not know what you're talking about. I do not want to rethink about this. I do not want to." You purpose not to remember. Come on, I've been there, done that. Verse 43, "Because you did not remember the days of your youth." So twice he says, he accuses Israel of not remembering. Then in verse 60, he says, "Nevertheless, I will remember." And then as a result of God's remembering, look what happens. And I think this is the crux. This is the heartbeat of the chapter. In verse 61, he says, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." Then you will remember and be ashamed. In verse 63, "that you may remember and be ashamed." God does not repeat himself because he's old. God repeats himself because we're stupid. Shame is sometimes a bad thing. Shame can be misowned or misplaced. But sometimes shame is a good thing. When it causes us to repent, when it causes us to remember what our... If we're not where we ought to be, if we're not as close as we should be, if we don't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, then we need to remember and be ashamed. What is good and appropriate shame? And I think we can go back through this text and find out that we should be ashamed when we remember that our very life is from God in verses 1 to 7. I'm moving on in the outline here, and I'm going to go quickly. Be ashamed when we remember that our very life is from God. Be ashamed when we remember that God in Christ Jesus made us everything that we are, everything that we have. We are nothing without him, without his covenanted love, without his determination to set himself upon us. In verse 15, we find that we should be ashamed when we remember that we think this life is about us and our goodness. You know, I can make my own decisions. I can decide what's best here. Be ashamed when we remember that in order to sin, we spent what he gave us. Here is the worst of the adultery that God would say, "Here, this is for you." And we go, "Great, I'm going to use it for me to do whatever I want and entertain other people." Be ashamed when we remember the impact our sin has upon our children, that my priorities would be messed up and that therefore my children might have the wrong God. Be ashamed when we remember our insatiable flesh, that we will not be content, we will not be satisfied with sin, so we want more. Be ashamed when we remember what we gave up, that we might sin against God, what they spent. Be ashamed when we remember the consequences of our sin, that we will lose opportunities to praise God, that we will lose opportunities for blessing. Be ashamed when we remember how in our sin we spoiled God's reputation. That the people look at us and go, "Ha! Is that what happens?" I am going to tell a story, but it's from the Bible. It took place about 150, maybe 200 years before what we have today. It's a story of a prophet named Hosea and a prostitute named Gomer. You can read about it in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. It's a collection of sermons, but I think there's a storyline there, and I think it goes something like this. One day God came to Hosea the prophet, and he said to him, "I want you to go marry a prostitute." And because he was God's man and he did what God said he did. You may argue, well, he didn't know she was a prostitute, or she was going to be a prostitute, but she wasn't then. But whatever, God told him to marry a prostitute. And he went and he picked out this girl, Gomer, and he brought her home. She became his wife. And they had a child. But not long after that, Gomer was not content to be the wife of the prophet in town. And she begins to seek other men. She gets pregnant again. This one is not Hosea's child, and yet Hosea raises the child as if it was his own, as a sibling of his kid. During this period of time, she thinks that she's making all her money from the men that she visits or that visit her, but the truth of the matter is that's not sufficient, and that whether he paid the establishment or how he funneled the money to her, I don't know. But somehow, even though she is sleeping with other men, even though she's living in other places, even though her second and then her third child are conceived by people other than him, Hosea continues to fund her. He continues to pay for her necessities, take care of the needs of her daily life. And then how many years go by, I don't know. I do know that the children were sometimes sent as emissaries between Hosea and Gomer. So there is, at least the kids are junior age. They're old enough to run back and forth from the prophet's house to the inn or wherever it was that the prostitute was staying. The day comes when Gomer is in financial trouble. Maybe she is owned by a pimp who now is tired of her. Maybe she has gotten into debt. I don't know what the situation is, but I do know this, that she's for sale, like a piece of property, like any other animal would be for sale. She's for sale. And the prophet finds out. And he shows up. Can you imagine? This is what God thinks. This is what God thinks about us when we sin. He finds out we're for sale, and he shows up. And he looks at us there on the slave block of pornography, or the slave block of American materialism, or the slave block of our own beauty or our own lust. He sees us there on the slave block, and we're being sold. And God says, that's my wife. And so the bidding has begun. Maybe there's some joking going around. What kind of a price this old whore is going to make in the streets of Samaria on this day. When from the crowd, somebody calls out, $1,500 and 12 bushels of barley, and that's all I have. And they turn. And it's the prophet. And he walks up to his wife, and he says to her, you're coming home. And you're not going to be a prostitute anymore. And you're not going to be any other man's anymore. You're going to live in my house, and you're going to be my wife. In the book of Hosea, we have nothing that gives us any indication of Gomer's response. As I think about prophecy and God and Israel, it occurred to me this week as I looked at those two verses at the end of Ezekiel chapter 16, where it says, then you will remember and be ashamed. Then you will remember and be ashamed. And I realize that as Hosea's wife, that I think that day she went home. And that's what God wants from you. There you are. You're ready to sin again. And this devil, he's loving it. He's saying, yes. And Jesus calls out, I bid it all, everything I am, all I have, all my blood. And he comes up to you, and he comes to you today, and he says, enough. No more messing around. No more living like you're somebody else's. No more acting like your beauty is what it's all about. It's not. It's about a relationship with me. It's time for you to come home. It's time for you to come home. It's time for you to do the right stuff and have right priorities and live a godly life. It's time for you to quit acting like a whore and act like the bride of Jesus Christ.